Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we do the message a little bit early so that we can have a chance to respond by partaking communion together and then sharing our praises together as well. But Matthew chapter 6, let me just back up to last week for a moment. I hope you had, as we looked at last week, give us this day our daily bread. I hope you had many opportunities, that you frequently had opportunities to say, thank you, God, thank you, Father, thank you, Lord, in gratitude for all the different ways the Lord was providing for you in one way or another this past week. If you were not here, just very quickly, this petition, give us this day our daily bread, the truth we were drawing out of that was this, the acknowledgement that the Father is our supplier, period. He's our supplier, whether we're looking forward and asking Him to be our supplier in a particular type of need, or whether it's on the other side, looking back and giving thanks for how He has provided. And so that was really the basic truth that we looked at last week. Now, of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, that one's probably the easiest one to regularly live out. The one we come to today, for many Christians, is quite possibly the hardest one to live out. And it's a little bit different from the other ones we've looked at. The other ones we looked at were singular, and the one today actually has two components to it. So far we've looked at, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and give us this day our daily bread. But today we come to verse 12 where it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So, kind of two components to it. So let's start walking through this. I want us, first of all, to look at one of these words that appears twice, debts/debtors. This is actually one of five words that's used throughout the New Testament for sin. It's not the most frequent one, but it's one that is used. And what you find here is that a few times when it uses the word debt, it's actually talking about money debt. But the overall times it's used, it's talking about moral or spiritual debt. And so in other words, what it's saying there is, the idea behind it is that when we commit a sin, it is a debt that is owed to God. We have violated His holiness. We have violated His righteous commands. And thus, we owe Him for that. And so when a person violates God's, goes against, disobeys God's law, a record is kept of that debt. That's the way it's pictured. A written record is kept of that debt. In fact, by the way, at the end of Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, it talks about that God's going to judge those out of the books there in verse 12. And you say, well, what books? Well, the picture is that there are books that contain all the record of a person's debt, of their sins against God. And if they're unpaid, if they're unforgiven, then that person will be judged and punished with eternal punishment. And so Revelation declares that to us. So, if I can say it to you this way, when we sin, we fail to give to God what is due Him, which is our unreserved, complete, unswerving obedience, as well as we are breaking His law. And we know in our world, you break the law, then you owe a debt, you have to pay for the crime. And so what happens is every sin that we commit renders us guilty and responsible. And the more we sin, the more guilt, and more we're responsible that we have gone against God's law. So again, sin is against God, and therefore we owe Him a debt. And listen, that's not hard to understand. That's not, take it out of the spiritual realm just for a minute. We understand that just in personal relationships, don't we? If this is the way we feel against someone who's wronged us. Someone does something wrong against our person, and we feel like they owe us something. could be something as simple as a sincere apology. It could be something more than that, more involved than that. But they do something against our person and we feel like they owe us something. That's simply what we're talking about here. We violated God's person, we violated God's law, and therefore we owe something to Him because of that. So let's look at the first part of this petition. It says, "And forgive us our debts." Now, in thinking through this, we have to start with this question. Who is this prayer given to? Who is it that this prayer, who is it that's supposed to be offering this prayer? And we've already studied this. Jesus started off by saying, we begin this prayer by saying what? Our Father. And so to use New Testament terms, the person that's praying this prayer is someone who's a genuine believer, who has a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only people who have a relationship, who've been covered by the blood of Jesus, have a relationship and can address God as their Father. And so this is a prayer that's only prayed by a genuine Christian. Okay, got that? If you missed that whole conversation, and we also talked about in that sermon, it's the second one in the series under Our Father, we also talked about that there is no such thing, even though people say it, as the universal fatherhood of God, or that everyone is a child of God. We talked about that. If you missed that, go back and just listen to that second sermon in the series. But again, this whole prayer is for those who are a part of the family of God, who are genuine believers. Okay? So, with that being the case, why are we asking for our debts to be forgiven, since when we came to faith in Christ and we confessed our sins to Him, all of our sins were forgiven? So why do we need to confess again? And Tom's going to cover that next week in Sunday school. Now, here's my explanation. It's because there are, I don't know if this is the best way of saying it, there are two kinds or two aspects of forgiveness. There is judicial forgiveness, and there's what I'm going to refer to as relational forgiveness. So let's talk about judicial forgiveness for a few minutes. Judicial forgiveness views God as a judge, rightly so, because He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of us. He has set the laws. And so He is the judge, and people sin against Him. They have broken His laws, and therefore God declares them guilty. And they are deserving of the punishment that's required for breaking His laws. But God also says, on the basis of Christ's death, when He was on the cross, He bore your punishment. He paid for the guilt. He paid for your sin. The price is paid. And as we, through faith, put our faith in Him, God declares us completely forgiven. That is a judicial act by God, declaring us forgiven based on our faith in the One who paid for our sins on the cross. And so that is full, complete forgiveness granted by God as the moral judge of the universe. And by that act of judicial forgiveness, that means all of our sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. And we are declared justified. Justified just simply means judicially you have been declared not guilty. And so that's the term the Bible uses. We are justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared not guilty. God's put our punishment on Jesus. That's only half the equation, isn't it? What else happens? His righteousness is put to us. And we are counted as right. We're counted as righteous. Let that sink in. And so we come to Romans 5:1. Therefore, as we went blank. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's explained. Peace has been made. We're no longer guilty because we've been justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians paints a wonderful picture of this. I'll put it on the screen. You don't have to turn to it unless you want to. But in Colossians 2, God takes all the evidence of our guilt there, you know, in those books that we talked about in Revelation. He takes all the evidence of our guilt, and we have no capacity to pay for that guilt. There's nothing for those sins. There's nothing we can do to erase the debt that we owe to God. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and this is what we read in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, verse 13. When you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's us, we're dead, it's hopeless, we can't do anything to pay the debt. Then it says, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. Now watch this, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us. How did He do that? And nailing it to the cross. And so if I could picture it for you, I know that I'm using human terms here, but it's as if, you remember in Roman times, when you were crucified, they put the person on the cross, and above them they put a little placard that named the crimes that you were guilty of so that everyone knew what you were being crucified for, a statement of your crime. And so what happens is God took all those pages of our debt, so to speak, from the book, put them together, nailed them on the cross, and now they've been paid for. They have been forgiven. We are now justified. But He nailed them to the cross as if Jesus was the one that was guilty of them. But He was our substitute. And so He took the punishment and the judgment that we deserve. And now, as we place our faith in Him, we are declared not guilty. That's why Paul, in Romans chapter 8, the second half of that chapter, he says, who then can condemn us? Who can accuse us? God is the one who justifies. In other words, if I have been declared not guilty in the highest court in the universe, then who can accuse me and condemn me? What's the answer? No one. No one can. And so that's why he concludes chapter 8 with, so nothing, no one will be able to separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. No one. Nothing. It's settled. Eternally settled, by the way. So, since that's true, why are we told now to pray to the Father, forgive us our debts? He's already settled that. We've already been declared not guilty. So why do we have to still pray it? And that's where this second part of the forgiveness comes in, that relational forgiveness. There's not only judicial forgiveness, justification, there is relational forgiveness. We may be justified, we may be a new creation in Christ, but we still sin, don't we? Because sanctification and godliness is a process. We grow in the Lord, we grow in Christ. And so it's a process. We may be in a permanent relationship with God that can never be affected in a judicial way by sin, in the sense that we never will stand before God eternally condemned and judged because of sin. That's dealt with. But our walk with Him and our fellowship with Him can certainly be impacted and affected when we choose sin. Our daily fellowship with the Lord, we know, is connected to our trust and obedience and our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And by the way, again, the same principle is true in human relationships, so it shouldn't be hard to understand. You hurt or you sin against someone, and the relationship, at least from their side, is affected. Until you make things right. Until you apologize and make things right. So we see this in human relationships. So it's not hard to understand it. The same thing in our relationship with the Lord. Again, it's a relational forgiveness. We can't walk in closeness. We can't walk in sweet fellowship with the Lord if we've sinned against Him, if we've disobeyed Him. I mean, come on. We know this reality, don't we? There's been times when you've known there was something between you and the Lord. Like a wall was there. And you know that, okay, Lord, I'm a Christian, but we can't really have good fellowship right now because this thing is there between us that I've done wrong. So again, we understand that. So we come and confess to reestablish the closeness in the relationship. And by the way, please don't ever forget who you're confessing to. Based on this prayer, who are you confessing to? Your Father. And He's not a cruel Father. He's a Father that's full of love and compassion and mercy and grace. And listen to me. He has far more invested in His relationship with you than you'll ever be able to comprehend. And so He is delighted to forgive and restore the fellowship, the companionship, as we come and confess it to Him. So this is what Jesus is speaking of here in this petition, this regular confession and forgiveness that is needed in our ongoing relational aspect with Him. So let me just say this. Whenever we come and we're praying this part of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, one of the things we need to be careful of, instead of just running through the phrase, we need to really be asking ourselves, is there anything between me and you, Lord, me and you, Father, that I need to confess? Or to be thinking, I don't know of anything, Father, but would you reveal something to me if there's something there that I need to make right? Or if there's nothing there and things are clear, hey, go back to last week. Give Him thanks. Thank you, Lord, for what Your forgiveness has done and Your grace has done in my life. All right, let's turn our attention to the second half of this phrase, petition. As we forgive our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and ask you to look down to verse 14, because this is the only place in the Lord's Prayer where the Lord kind of gives an additional commentary on, which is very fitting because forgiveness can be such an issue in our lives. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, I've taken the time to walk us through what we just went through because that has bearing on these verses here. We've already seen that this prayer is a prayer for believers. It's a prayer that for people who have been justified, forgiven completely in a judicial sense. But here Jesus is not talking about, again, judicial forgiveness. You know, think about it this way. If our salvation, if our justification is contingent on us forgiving someone first, you understand the ramifications of that? That means that we are contributing to our salvation through our own good works. And the Bible denounces that completely. So salvation is only through Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. So again, these verses we just read are not dealing with forgiveness in terms of salvation, but in terms of a relationship between a child and their father. So, in light of that, what happens when a Christian holds a grudge and refuses to forgive? What happens when a Christian hangs on to anger and malice and ill will toward someone? Are they still forgiven? Yes, in the sense they are justified. Yes, in the sense that if they were to die, they would go to heaven. But no, in the sense of being able to be in that sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord, in that relationship way. You can't be that way if you're walking in disobedience. Come on, parents. If your child has defiantly gone against what you said to do, They're still your child, but you know there's something there that you can't really give them all your love and fellowship and sweetness of that until they confess it and make it right. And so if we're walking in disobedience, be it forgiveness or something else, the relationship is impacted. You know what else is impacted? Your prayer life will be hindered. Your ability to worship will be hindered. Your ability to hear guidance from the Spirit will be hindered. Your ability to receive daily grace for living the Christian life, that's going to be hindered. God's blessing and favor on your life, that's going to be hindered. Starts getting kind of serious, doesn't it? And until that Christian makes things right by forgiving those who have sinned against him, then he never can be right relationally with his Father. You know what's truly sad is there are some Christians who have such a minimal walk with the Lord in the dailiness of their lives that they're not even aware of how much unforgiveness towards someone has impacted their fellowship with the Lord. That's tragic, isn't it? And it also would be one reason why some Christians never seem to grow much in the Lord. Because there's a barrier there they haven't made right. And they can't really walk with Him in close companionship through the day. I'm still going to walk you through this other part. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 18, the unforgiving servant? You remember Jesus telling this parable and talks about that this slave had owed this great debt to the king and couldn't pay it. And so the king renders this harsh judgment. You, your family, and everything you own will be sold into slavery. And whatever is gained will then be paid to the king. And so the slave falls on his face before his knees, pleading for mercy. And the king responds in compassion and doesn't just present an easier payment plan for him, but what does he do? He completely forgives him of his entire debt. What does that sound like? Judicial forgiveness. He's declared, you don't owe the debt anymore. It's been forgiven. Well, you know the story. He leaves from there. He goes out and finds somebody that owes him just a small fraction of what he owed the king. He demands payment. That person also falls on his face and begs for mercy. He says, no way. I'm going to throw you in jail until you're able to pay me the debt. The king gets wind of that, calls this forgiven slave back in front of him and levels a severe punishment over him. It says he turned him over to the tormentors until he had paid all that was due the king. Now understand, you know, parables, they don't give you every aspect of whatever they're talking about. They just hone in on one particular thing. So this parable doesn't give us all the aspects of salvation. Its main point was to talk about forgiving one another. This is a parable, if you don't remember, comes out of the section where Peter is asking how many times I should forgive my brother. This follows right out of that. So this parable was given by Jesus to emphasize this important fact of forgiving other people who've done us wrong in light of what we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But if a Christian chooses not to forgive someone that has done them wrong, they are like this slave, I think I already put it up there, they are like this slave that when the king called him back, he called him a wicked slave. So, this slave has already been forgiven of his total debt. Picturing salvation, justification. So why is he called a wicked slave here? And my suggestion to you is this. Listen, when a Christian allows sin to govern their attitudes or their actions, they are acting wickedly. Listen. Sin is sin, regardless of who commits it, Christian or non-Christian. Sin is sin, and sin is always wicked. And so he calls this forgiven slave, he calls him a wicked slave. He should have had great motivation, as we should have, to forgive someone because of the great debt he had been forgiven of. So the slave in this parable, I'd suggest he represents the Christian who's been completely forgiven. But if that forgiven one then refuses to extend forgiveness to someone else, they are acting wickedly. And so, the king says, he turned the slave over to the tormentors. Because that's what the father does to an erring child. He disciplines the erring child. So he turned him over to the tormentors until he was able to repay, which I would suggest repay what was due the king being to forgive that person because of the great forgiveness he had received. But tormentors, that's a strong word. So what or who are tormentors in the life of a Christian who refuses to forgive? Can I just offer you a few suggestions, not designed to be an extensive answer? How about the tormentors of anger and bitterness that wreak havoc inside a person? And then actually spills over and affects their other relationships, that how they're able to have a relation with other people. How about the tormentors of frustration and malice that can produce ulcers and high blood pressure and migraine headaches? How about the tormentor that keeps a person from able to go to sleep at night and causes them just to just stew over the rotten thing or rotten things that have been done to them? Or how about the tormentor that just sucks the joy of life out of a person? Those are some examples, but you see how serious this is? You get the picture? And so by refusing to forgive, we block off the channel of God's blessings and favor in our life, and we allow other things to come in that impact our lives. I don't think we comprehend how much physical, emotional, mental issues people can have that's related to this. Just don't so quickly dismiss those as just physical thing. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying all physical, all mental, all emotional things are due to unconfessed sin or due to unforgiveness. But they are quite possibly a lot more involved than we realize. That's how serious it is. And you know, I'm sorry going so long. We see this same truth. We're fixing to take communion. We see this same truth illustrated in 1 Corinthians 11. Talks about, you know, if a person comes to take the Lord's Supper, they're to examine themselves, make sure they're clear between, everything's clear between them and the Lord. And if they don't do that, what are they called? They're said to partake of this in an unworthy manner. And then we come up to verse 30, and it says, because of that, many of you are weak, sick, and some have died even. Because treating this in an unworthy manner, because of not making sure things are clear between me and the Lord relationally. And someone can read that verse and they, boy, that is harsh. That is serious. But it's more serious to treat Jesus' sacrifice so lightly, and that I'm going to partake of it even though there's things between me and the Lord that need to be cleared up. That's more serious than that verse is. And so again, as a good father, he disciplines his erring child to bring them to the place of confession and repentance. See, I just think, is it up here? Oh, I'm sorry, I was behind. There's the verse. But I think so often Christians fail to recognize the seriousness of unforgiveness in their lives towards someone in the sight of the Lord. Well, let me stop. I didn't plan to go quite that long. Although I will say this one last thing. Do you realize that if there's unforgiveness in your heart, or really any unconfessed sin in your heart, that it is absolutely impossible to be an answer to the first three petitions in this prayer? Hallowing God's name, advancing His kingdom, doing His will. You cannot do that if there's this wall because of unconfessed sin between you and the Father. In fact, really, there's no need to even pray the Lord's Prayer until that's cleared up. Because you can't be a part of answering those first three petitions. Again, just how serious this really is. And so as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper together, we're just going to take a few minutes, let you bow your heads. I want to give you the opportunity just to make sure everything's clear between you and the Lord. If it is, thank Him. Rejoice in His gracious work in your lives. And then I'll invite you up to come and get your elements and we'll partake together. So let's just take a quiet moment. Just bow your heads with me. Father, we thank You once again for the grand forgiveness, the gracious forgiveness that's extended to us through the One who became our substitute. Sin had to be paid for. It couldn't just be written off the books. And so Jesus came and paid for it for us so that You could declare us not guilty, forever forgiven. But Lord, I pray You help us. We've been able to see the importance of that daily, regular confession of sins when we have gone our own way in terms of the ongoing daily relationship we're called to have with You. So hear our prayers once again, and as our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, if they've sincerely been asked through the blood of Christ, we know that fellowship has been reestablished, forgiveness has been given, and You are welcoming us into Your presence once again. So Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup, may we just rejoice of the ramifications that flow from that for us to have this kind of relationship with You now and forevermore. We bless Your holy name. Amen.